our attention for the next few weeks, actually a couple of months, to a study of the book of Malachi. This is not going to be an exhaustive study because we're going to do it in a relatively short period of time. If you have not looked at the book of Malachi in a while, the easiest way for you to find it is to find Matthew and go backwards. It's on page 733. So if you're looking for the page number, that'll help you. Malachi is the last of the writing prophets. Excuse me. And he wrote in a time of great distress for the nation of Judah. Just a very brief background for the sake of putting things in context. You can do your own more complete or thorough background study if you like, and you want to understand that context in a more complete fashion. But Malachi wrote in a time and ministered and prophesied in a time when the nation had just returned from exile. And so they had been in exile in Babylon. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar came in, completely wiped out Jerusalem, took all of the people and carried them into captivity. It was part of God's judgment on the nation for their refusal to repent of sin. He told them that they would go into captivity. Jeremiah confirmed, even though it had been prophesied long before. Daniel spoke to this issue. They went into captivity. They lived for 70 years in Babylon under Persian rule. And there they remained, but they remained intact, and God provided for them, preserved them as a people. Eventually, they returned. They were released and allowed to come back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls. You may have read Nehemiah. Nehemiah chronicles the experience of the rebuilding. Ezra also chronicles that same experience. And so you can see how God worked to restore them. But even though they were restored, they were still under rulership of another government. They were still living in a very difficult period of time. And because of that, while they were doing everything that gave the appearance of the things that were right, underneath the surface, there was a lot of problems. And it was to these problems that God sent Malachi to proclaim his word to them in order to bring them back to genuine faith. What they had was nothing more than a shell of faith. They had the appearance of faith. They had the outer surface of faith. They went to church. They did everything that the Bible at that time taught them to do. They observed the sacrifices. They did all of the feast days. They did all of the different worship experiences, the special things that God had set up for them. And yet there was nothing in their hearts. Their lives were corrupt. Their hearts were empty. There was no power in their worship. There was no presence of God to be felt in all the land. And so it was a very difficult time. I made some notes of things that were going on. The nation was living in a land and a time when their politics were corrupt, their economy was destitute, and their spirituality was empty and powerless. Does that sound familiar to you? In the midst of all of this, the one constant was God's faithfulness. His love is neither bound by human circumstances, nor is it diminished by human opinion. God is worthy of our worship, our devotion, our trust, and our love, regardless of what is happening to us or around us. In times of want and little, we have a tendency to complain about the absence of God's love. In times of plenty or abundance, we become complacent and completely ignore God's love. Yet God has demonstrated his love and mercy through his redemptive plan through the ages, and he will continue to do so until his will is complete. He calls us, in the midst of all of that, to wake up, to remember how he has loved us. It is a powerful message that comes from the book of Malachi. I will warn you, it is not comfortable. And so if you want to be comfortable, you're going to be in trouble. This is going to be discomforting. And it is going to challenge us. And so I encourage you to allow God to work in your heart and your mind through the power of his word as he demonstrates today how he has loved us. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, before we give our attention to your word, we come and we surrender our hearts and minds to your spirit. I pray that you will help us to understand, but not just the details or facts. We're not looking for information. We are seeking transformation. And so, Father, we pray that what we hear, what we read, what we see, what we experience, that comes by your hand today, will indeed lead us in such a manner that our lives will be different, that we will be transformed by your truth. Father, show us with great clarity once again how you have loved us with such a deep, deep, abiding love. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Guide us that we may be led in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Five things, and you're going to hang on to your seat in order to get it all, but here we go. First of all, verse 1, the authority of God's word. He says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi came not to bring his own word, he came to bring God's word. The oracle is a word that means a word from the Lord, but it's not just that. It also is a word that oftentimes carries the meaning of burden. And so the word that Malachi was going to bring to the people, the word that God brings to us through the prophet today, is a word that carries with it a heaviness, a burden. There are certain realities that are a part of this passage that we need to embrace and understand, but also know that they are not necessarily going to be easy or comfortable. And so he delivers God's word in such a manner that it is going to come across not as something the prophet says, but as something God has said. That's the way we should always approach the Word of God. And I will tell you that as long as we as a people remain devoted and committed to the truth and the inerrant clarity of God's holy Word, then we are going to find ourselves in a right position with God. We will always be led. Everything else is going to work better. Your relationships are going to work better. Your life is going to go better. Everything that you experience as far as dealing with the intricacies and details of living every single day will work better. Not easier necessarily. Not something that's not going to have problems associated with it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that when those problems come, when the trials descend, when the difficulties arise, you have clarity to deal with them, to stand firm, and to move through. That's what the people were not doing. They were facing very difficult times and great hardship, but they were not listening to God's word. They were not heeding what God was saying into their hearts as he was speaking directly to their lives. And as a result of that, things were difficult and they were off track. The nation had lost its way and it had found itself now mired in this sinful state that was keeping distance between them and God and was also preventing them from fulfilling the purpose for which God had set them apart and was in the process of restoring them. And so he comes and he says, I'm not telling you what I think, I'm telling you what God says. The authority of God's word. Everything that we do around here, we base on what the Bible says. I have said for years that if the Bible says it, that's what we're going to teach. If the Bible doesn't say it and we're doing it, we'll stop. We need to understand that unless we are guided by the truth of God's word, we will quickly and surely go astray. God's word speaks to us with authority. As it did then, it still does now. And so when Malachi delivered the oracle of the word of the Lord to the people, it was in order to get their attention, to call them to wake up to the truth. And it is still the same today. We still need to wake up to the truth. But not only do we see the authority of his word in verse 1, but we see the consistency of his love in verse 2. He says, I have loved you. The first thing that God says through the prophet is, I have loved you. It's a really interesting construct of the phrase that is given to us there, because it is something that speaks of a past event. And it even comes across that way. I have loved you in the past. But it carries forward. It's in a tense that is known as perfect, meaning that I have loved you in the past and I am continuing to love you today, and I will always love you forevermore. It is almost like what we talk about when we make wedding vows, you know, and we promise to love until death do us part. That's what this is. It's that kind of statement. And it's good for us to go back and remember those commitments and to remember those vows and to remember that kind of thing that is so imperative and important in our lives. What we do in the past governs who we're going to be in the future. That's why I take time at the end of a baptism to pray for the person who has identified their lives with Jesus. Baptism is the event. It is the moment in time. But it doesn't end in meaning there. It's not something that we will only look back on. But it is something that guides all of the future experience from that moment forward. So what we have experienced in the past continues to change us into the future, and certainly in the present. God says, I have loved you, and it is a statement that reminds us his love is undying and his faithfulness is forever. I think a lot of times we forget what love is, and we forget what is involved in the love that God has displayed in us. But I want you to think outside of the realm of an emotional relationship, and I want you to think beyond the limitations of romance, and I want you to think of love as it has to do with the fulfillment of an eternal purpose. God has loved the nation of Judah, Israel. You remember how God called Abraham to himself. Abraham was living in a distant land, and he said, Abraham, I want you to go. And he said, where do you want me to go? And he said, I'll show you on the way. And so Abraham packed up his stuff and he went. And away they went. He traveled to a long and distant land. And there God led and guided him and gave him a covenant of promise and said, I will make of you many nations. I will make of you a nation of people unto myself. And so Abraham believed God and did what God said. And so then God continued to do so. Down through the ages, that promise was fulfilled. As Abraham, even in his and Sarah's old age, had a son. That son became the father of another son. And that son became the father of many sons who became the heads of tribes of a nation. And that tribe, those tribes of nation, began to grow in captivity eventually in Egypt. And God sent Moses, delivered them, took them to the land of promise where he had assured them they would go. There they served and worshiped him. And even though they had problems along the way, God continued to bless and to multiply and to make his name great among them, so that the whole world, as they looked upon them, all of history pointed to those moments. 10 of those tribes, however, rejected God and eventually turned to the worship of other gods. And they were completely destroyed, wiped out by an opposing force. And no semblance or remnant was really left of them other than something that was incapable of being seen. So that all that remained were two tribes. Those two tribes eventually kind of blended into one. And we knew them as Judah. And there, Jerusalem was the city of God and the place where they served. And they believed that they could never fall and that God would never allow them to face punishment, but eventually they did. And when that happened, and he brought judgment on them because of their refusal to live in righteousness before him, they thought, this is it, we will cease to exist. But God said, no, I have loved you. And he preserved them. Even in captivity, he brought them out of that and returned them to the land, rebuilt them, and assured them that they would be the people through whom he would bring redemption. You see, God's greatest love is not displayed in the fact that he set aside Israel as a people unique unto himself. It is not displayed in the fact that God has called us in order that we might be a part of what he would have us to do. It's not in fact that God has saved us from our own sins so that we have hope and promise in eternity. It is that God has been at work all through the ages of man, and he has been bringing to everything a conclusion that would find its greatest pinnacle in Jesus Christ. Judah became the nation through whom God delivered to the world Jesus. How has he loved us? God's love is not that you get dessert for dinner tonight. God's love is not that you're healthy all the time. God's love is not that life is easy or you have a lot of money. God's love is that he has allowed us to be a part of a redemptive plan that is known only through Jesus. You see, this is not about you and me. This is about him. We are not here in order to be served. We are here to serve. The people had lost sight of the fact that God had called them as a unique people in order to display his glory among all people, so that eventually all people would hear the name of truth and would be drawn to God as the only hope of salvation. Israel's purpose was never for Israel alone. It was always for the world that would become a part of the true Israel, as Paul talks about it. And eventually would be grafted into the family so that we too are sons and daughters of Abraham, just as they were then. This is all a part of the love of God. God's love is displayed in a consistent manner, always pointing and directing us to the fulfillment of his eternal purpose and plan, which is the redemption of all that he has called to himself. And so he says to them, I have loved you. But the people responded with immaturity. Not only do we see the consistency of God's love, but we see the immaturity of his people. But you say, he says, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? You see, they were living almost in squalor. They were exposed to enemies. They were threatened on every border and every side. They were no longer worshiping in a temple that even bore a semblance of resemblance to what Solomon had built. They had no vessels of gold and silver. There was nothing left. They were starting over. The walls had been reconstructed under Nehemiah's constant prodding and preaching, but even they were vulnerable to attack, and they knew it. The people on all sides of them hated them and wanted nothing more than to see them completely wiped out. Sound familiar? Isn't it amazing how things have changed and yet remain the same? Why do you think that there's so much animosity in the Middle East? Why do you think there is so much political energy that revolves around the nation of Israel? How is it that such a small group of people, in comparison to the world's population, can garner so much attention? Have you ever thought about that or wondered? Is it because the United States props them up? You and I both know, if we were honest with ourselves, that it would be only one word from God and both Israel and the United States would cease to exist. The reason is because this is the means by which God has declared that he will bring redemption and final judgment into the world, and everything that we know centers around what he has done through the redemptive history and plan, bringing everything to fulfillment. But the fulfillment is not to make Israel a nation to rule over all nations. It is that Israel becomes the means by which God brings a Messiah. The reason that we complain that God has not loved us is because we're not getting what we want. And the problem is with us. We want the wrong stuff. The immaturity of these people as they were facing the difficulty of their day is seen in the fact that they no longer felt like God loved them, and therefore they had no obligation to worship him in spirit and truth. If I'm not getting what I want and I'm mad and I'm angry, then I'm not going to do what you want. And that's what they were doing. That's where they were, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And it was to that kind of attitude that God sent Malachi with this message that demanded that they wake up, assuring that they are only going to be more angry after he preaches to them than they were before. And yet, nonetheless, regardless of their response, the truth would be told. Same thing is true today. We get so bent out of shape because we don't get what we want, or we don't think God is providing in a way that we are going to be satisfied with. And all of it boils down to nothing more than an immature attitude on the part of God's people, because we are expecting from Him something that centers the focus on us, when in reality He has called us to be centered and focused on Him. That's what this is about. I prayed this morning in our staff meeting that God would give us an awareness and a sense of the great privilege of being a part of what He is doing. I prayed with Todd that God would give us a blessing of His Spirit's presence for having allowed us to be a part of something that He had done. I prayed with you that God would bring to our minds an awareness that what we are experiencing here is not because of us, but it is always and forever because of Him, until God's people realize, recognize, and embrace the truth that God is sovereign over all things, and that our part in it is but a privilege of His grace, we will remain forever immature. Wow. Have you been stomping your feet and pounding your fist on the floor this week? Been shaking your fist at God? Have you been angry because life hasn't gone your way? You've thought to yourself, what's the point? I go to church, I even gave a few bucks to the offering. I got nothing in return. If you want to use that process to be blessed, I suggest you play the lottery. And you know that I don't support the lottery. I needed to say that because I knew you were going to go out of here and tell the second service crowd, preacher said, go play the lottery. I did not say that. But that's how we think. Go sit on Santa Claus's lap. He's probably set up somewhere already. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. You can remain deluded in thinking that maybe you are one out of 23 million that might actually win. You can remain childish, climb up in God's lap as if He were Santa Claus and tell Him you've been a good boy or a good girl. Or you can wake up and grow up and realize what a privilege it is, even in the midst of life's greatest challenges, to be a member of His family and to know that one day this is all going to get fixed. And so we see the sovereignty of God's power. He says to them in verse 2, after their response, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The sovereignty of God's power is displayed in the face of man's immaturity. In the question that was asked rhetorically and then answered, God gives us this response to remind us that He's in charge, not us. And He goes back to their own history. And He reminds them that there were two sons of Jacob, or of I have to keep my patriarchs in my head. He reminds us that there were two sons, Jacob and Esau. But Jacob he loved. Jacob became the father of 12 tribes, the nation of Israel eventually. What happened to Esau? Esau also became the father of a nation, but it was a nation that would later be known in biblical terms as the Edomites. The Edomites lived as neighbors to Israel. And when Nebuchadnezzar came and he carried away Judah into captivity and took the nation of Israel and carried them over to Persia, where they were secluded for 70 years, when that happened, many of them fled and they tried to get away. Where did they go? They went to the hill country of Edom. And when they arrived, what happened to them? They were either killed, they were either taken captive and enslaved, or they were taken back and given to Babylon as a tribute. Edom rejoiced in the destruction of the nation of Israel. They rejoiced in seeing something done that they'd been trying to do forever and incapable of doing. And so God reminds them that their hated, bitter enemy came about as a result of something that he had already done. He is sovereign. Why did he love Jacob and hate Esau? And what does it mean when it says he hated Esau? A better word would probably be the word reject. He has accepted Jacob, but he rejected Esau. I would remind you that Esau and Jacob as brothers, twin brothers also, they came out into the world with a predetermined plan that God had already declared, and they had a significant role to play. He said that Jacob would be the younger, but he would end up as the one in charge. Esau would be the older and entitled to the birthright, but Esau, by his own will, rejected God. You may recall that he sold his birthright for nothing more than a pot of stew. He sold his privileged position in order to satisfy his basest urges from within. Now, was Jacob a saint? Certainly not. But God elected him because of his willingness to serve and because of the sovereignty of our God. Do I understand everything that goes on in the world, or can I explain it? Absolutely not. Do I understand such things as God's sovereignty as it's displayed in a manner that goes back so far that gives the indication that God's plan has been carried out so that it seems to make people seem like they're just puppets under his control? I cannot explain that, and yet I know that that is not true. Can I explain it, though, in a way that you're going to understand it? No, because there's going to come a place in your life when you bump up against the sovereign will of God, and you're going to have to decide, are you going to believe and trust by faith, or are you going to demand that he explain it to your satisfaction? I'm telling you, he won't. And eventually, you will either live by faith and not by sight, or you will not live. That's just how it is. The sovereignty of God. When you look in the book of Romans, you'll find that Paul gives in chapter 9 a very extensive discussion of this very passage, quoting from it and talking about this situation. And there he reminded the Romans that they were the product of the potter. Does the potter not have the right to make of his clay what he chooses? You and I are but clay in the potter's hands. You and I are but the product of the master's production. It is the master who makes, and it is we who serve. That's it. You say, well, that doesn't sit well with me. I know it doesn't sit well with you. It hasn't sat well with anyone. Satan, first of all, decided that doesn't sit well with him either. And he rose up to exalt himself above that of God. And how did that work out for him? Not so well, I think. Adam and Eve yielded to the temptation of the evil one. Why? Was it because apples looked so good, if in fact that's what they were eating? Someone said that they weren't apples at all, that the forbidden fruit was actually a pomegranate. That's not right. That's nothing but a bunch of seeds. Nobody would eat that. Nobody would be tempted by that. That's silly. That's like saying that you'd be tempted by a blackberry. Nobody's going to be tempted by that. Stuff's got seeds in it. It's nasty. It's gritty. You don't want that. The only way it could have been tempting to them is we would have had to taken it off the tree, strained it out, added some sugar to it, and then held it up. Well, it didn't happen. Was it the fruit? No. It was because he said, God told you not to do it. Because he knew that when you did, your eyes would be open. and you would see and know like him. That's what tempted them. They would become gods. Oh, it has been in us all along. And it wells up in you now, even as I speak of such matters as sovereignty and authority. Even as I talk about the word of the Lord coming to us, you are faced with the decision of whether or not you're going to trust by faith and yield in humble submission to him, or whether you are going to stand your ground and demand that religion march according to your plan. And I'm telling you, that is a dead religion, and it will not save you. The only hope that we have is in surrender. God is sovereign. He was sovereign then in Jacob and Esau. And that carried on down, and so that he referred to the Edomites of the day of Malachi as those that he says, I have laid waste. During the time that Babylon was taking Judah away in captivity and the people were being displaced, their city was destroyed and the land was left barren, The Edomites made all of this a little easier, but eventually they too were destroyed. They were completely wiped out, and then they were replaced. There were others who moved in and took their land so that the Edomites almost completely ceased to exist. It says, but they say, we will rebuild the ruins, but the Lord of hosts says, no, you won't. He says, You will build, but I will tear down. They will be called a wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. He reminded them that the Edomites, while they weren't really living in the lap of luxury in Jerusalem, they were at least there. They were alive. God was in the process of restoring them and bringing them back. But the Edomites, they had ceased to exist. How have you loved us? Our lives are miserable. And he says, I have loved you from before the beginning, and I am continuing to love you. I can prove it. I'm carried out judgment on them. They will not be restored. We see the sovereignty of God's power, but he concludes this first section with the certainty of God's promise. He says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The day will come when you will see that what I promised will be made real. Right now, I believe that one day Jesus is coming back. And I believe it so certainly that I live every single day in the awareness of that truth, sometimes more so than others. But there's never a moment where I would face fear or the distress of this life that I would not be reminded that this life isn't very long, but eternity's forever. And I know where I'm going, either when he comes or I go to him. It is that promise that gives me hope and strength. Every mature believer that is growing in their faith, that has surrendered their lives to him and has placed their trust in him, has that within them. The Holy Spirit enables us not to avoid our problems, but to deal with them. To stand firm in the midst of them. This isn't about escaping the storm. This is about building solidly on the rock and foundation of Jesus Christ so that when the storm comes, we are not blown away. It is that promise that gives us hope. And that's what he says here. The day will come. The day will come. Folks, God is moving everything to an eventual conclusion. And it will always find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So how should we live in the meantime? We should be people who worship him with abandon. We should be people who live with him in obedience. We should be people who display him in all of our experience and our relationships. We should be people who declare him and his truth, even in the midst of a world of vice, and in a world of confusion, and in a world where the voices seem to be nonstop. There must be a clarion statement of truth that rings for all, and that's who we should be. God has called us to declare the oracle of the Lord, even if the world is not listening or seemingly is not so. Every time we proclaim His truth by word, every time we live His truth with obedience, every time we walk in truth, in surrender, we are doing two things. One, we are issuing an invitation to all that He is calling to the same thing. And two, we are issuing a condemnation to those who have rejected Him and will never respond. I don't know who is what, and it isn't for me to know. I just know that the world should never be indifferent about our message, our lives, our churches, our families, or the word that we deliver. You do not have to like me or love me. You do not have to agree with me. You do not have to like or agree with what I say in order for me to be satisfied that I've been obedient. In fact, if everyone says, yeah, that's Scott, he's a great guy, you ought to come hear him preach. Not too hard, not too soft, just right. To me, that'd be the worst thing you could say about me. It's not important whether you like or you dislike. But if you are indifferent, because of the absence of strength and truth, we're wasting time. If you can go to church and walk away indifferent to what was said and done, then nothing of value was said or done. If you are not challenged, if you are not encouraged, if you are not strengthened, if you are not condemned, if you are not lifted up, there needs to be something going on that God is delivering that is moving us inexorably to the conclusion for which He has called us. And it's not about us. It is about Him. Because when Jesus comes back, what will the world say? They will say, God was right. Malachi knew what he was talking about. That's what needs to be true. My father used to quote a passage that would say, let God be true and every man a liar. And the way he would say it, only Gerald could say it that way. And it would come across and it was like, man, my father may not have given me everything I wanted, but he gave me one thing I really needed. You either love him or you hate him, but you're not going to be indifferent to him. That's how God is. If your God is no different than your oatmeal, kind of bland, pasty, routine, then you do not know my God. My God has been working for a long time to fulfill a purpose that will endure forever. How has He loved you? He's loved you because He's invited you to be a part of what He is doing.